Luke 3:16. I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. This is how John the Baptist introduces Jesus to the world. Now, we may have expected some more pleasant sounding language. He will baptize you with happy feelings. He will baptize you with a positive self-image, with peaceful thoughts. But fire? Since we've likely all been told from an early age, don't play with fire, we might surmise John's statement here to sound like, you know, a bit ominous. Like we run the risk of being burnt. And it may even be a natural conclusion to reach, since a lot of us have probably even witnessed some mishandlings or maybe abuses of the Spirit. When Christians begin to chase after the effects of the Spirit rather than the Spirit himself. If nothing else, I would say that we're certainly left with the impression here that we should handle the subject of the Holy Spirit with care. And yet, our experience with fire is also that when it is managed, when it is tended, that it is a wonderful thing. I mean, what would the s'more be without the melted chocolate and gooey marshmallow that's perfectly browned over the glow of a campfire? Or how cozy is it to be warmed by the crackling fire in a fireplace in the cold of winter? Or where would we be without the red glow of hot metal warmed by the blue flame of a gas stove? Although it certainly may be possible for us to mishandle the flame of the Spirit, it is never intended for our harm. In fact, everything that we know to be good about fire can actually be counted as a blessing of the Holy Spirit. Let me list just a few. A flame can be a purifying force. Whenever I've used like a needle to remove a splinter, or maybe it's to lance a sore, before touching it to my skin, I've twirled the sharp tip of it in the flame of a match, because I know it able to sanitize any germs that may be on it. And the Holy Spirit also wants to purify our soul, much in the same way, getting rid of contaminants that maybe we've picked up in life in the form of harmful habits or deeply rooted sins that restrict us from living a joy-filled life in pursuit of Jesus. Malachi 3:2 says he will be like a purifying fire, like someone who heats and purifies silver. A flame, we'll find, can also be an energizing force. And we experience this even each and every day as we drive down the roads in our cars. while under the hood, fuel is being mixed with air and met with a spark to cause a controlled explosion. A flame can combust. It ignites. It moves things. And the Holy Spirit is also able to bring like an energy to our life, propelling us forward in our faith, giving us the power to accomplish what we wouldn't be able to on our own, even giving us strength where we might otherwise stall out. Jesus promised us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And a flame also can be a renewing force. You know, as much as we might dread the smoke of a forest fire around here in Southern Oregon, a periodic fire can actually do nature a lot of good. It clears out the dead brush and the fallen limbs, letting more sunlight in. It returns nutrients to the soil. It releases seeds, even, of certain tree species, making space for new life to grow stronger and healthier than before. And the Holy Spirit does the same kind of renewing work in our own hearts, enabling us to bear better and even more abundant fruit. In John 15:5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, well, then you will bear much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing." It was actually that last part that had been cited for the reason they were waiting. Tick, tick. The seconds ticked as though they were hours. The hours began to feel as though they were days. Tick, tick. What they had all assumed to be waiting only hours for, or at most, maybe until the next morning, had turned into entire days. Tick, tick. And with each passing day, they thought to themselves, "Could we have misunderstood? Do you think we may have missed it?" Tick, tick. You see, they were waiting on something that they were a little unsure of. And none of them at that time were quite sure what they were supposed to be looking for, what it was supposed to feel like. After Jesus had risen from the grave, and then spent the next 40 days appearing to them, he had only given them one instruction to follow. Wait for it. He said, "Hey, I know you've walked with me for 3 years now. I know that you've done some teaching. I know that you've been involved in the miracles." But he says in Acts 1 verse 4, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Tick, tick. But so far, nothing. It wasn't until day 10, which happened to coincide with the third largest festival on the Jewish calendar, when Jews from all other nations would flood into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate, it was then that something finally happened. And it was something that you couldn't miss. No one had to ask, oh, do you think this might be it? It's described to us in Acts chapter 2 as the sound of a sudden, roaring, mighty windstorm, like a tornado, had just touched down on the house where they were staying. It looked like flames or tongues of fire that settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. Now, the sound could be heard all over town. And so people came rushing over to see what all the commotion was about. And when the disciples stepped out in the street and began addressing the crowd, each speaking in different languages so that everyone could understand, well, the people were dumbfounded. Many of them even making the comment, well, wait, all these men who are speaking are Galileans. Now, that wasn't meant to be a compliment, by the way. You see, it was the accent that gave them away. It was the slow Galilean drawl that was real noticeable. Let's just say that if you were from Galilee, you'd probably be expected to be wearing some overalls. Maybe even a piece of hay sticking out of your mouth. A fishing hook clipped to the bill of your well-worn hat. You see, the region of Galilee, well, it was known for producing blue-collar workers, farmers, fishermen. Wasn't exactly known for its scholars. And so it's actually because the disciples here are recognized as redneck, uneducated folk from the little podunk towns of Galilee, that these people were especially blown away. That they had learned to speak foreign languages. And at the same time, well, because a foreign language can just sort of sound like gibberish to those who don't speak it, well, there came another explanation. Someone shouted from the back, ah, they're just drunk, that's all. Again, probably another stereotype. Ah, you know those Galileans, they like to hit it early. I mean, it's only 9 a.m., they're already sauced. And all the disciples, of course, took a little offense to this. But the comments seemed to especially get under the skin of Peter, who all the disciples already knew as having a short fuse. In the Gospels, he's the one who's always reacting before thinking. Surely by now the disciples had already given him the nickname, Pistol Pete. Because he always had this habit of shooting first, aiming later. And it was Pistol Pete who stepped forward and onto a large boulder so that he could be seen by everyone. And all the disciples then saw it. Uh-oh. Pete's got that look in his eye. And they immediately scurried to try to reach him before he was able to put his foot in his mouth and say something that he would regret. But they weren't in time before Peter had already raised his voice. and said, "Listen carefully, all of you." And each of the guys in that moment had the exact same thought. Oh no. Anyone but Pete. You see, if they were to have chosen a spokesperson for the group, Peter wouldn't have even received a nomination. I mean, let's remember that he is the guy who had taken Jesus aside and tried to rebuke him in Matthew chapter 16, saying, "Heaven forbid, Lord, this is never going to happen to you." And Jesus, in his very kind and gentle way, responded, "Get away from me, Satan." Which you know is another nickname that Peter would never live down. But now that Pete has stepped forward and all eyes are on him, and he's already now launched into his tirade, well, all the other disciples can do now is just simply hold their breath and watch. He had no preparation. Peter was without notes, but he begins quoting prophets. And he eloquently explains how Jesus is the fulfillment of all that was prophesied in the Old Testament, that he is the promised Messiah come through the bloodline of King David, that he will establish his kingdom forever. And as he said all of this, all of the other disciples just simply stood there, their eyes wide, their jaws opened, stunned. "Pete, you're not screwing it up. I mean, you're actually doing really good. This isn't like you at all." And that's how they all knew. How they witnessed firsthand what a difference the Spirit makes. After the flame of the Holy Spirit had rested on them, they would never be the same. And not because they couldn't neglect or dismiss the Spirit had they chosen to. But after receiving access to God's Spirit, well then why? Why would they ever want to go without? And then throughout the book of Acts, they seek the Spirit, follow the Spirit, and grow in the Spirit as much as they can because they realize that they'd never be able to become just like Jesus without his Spirit. And so they grow more and more dependent on the Spirit in their lives. Which I think should really make us all wonder. If you consider yourself a believer here this morning, if the Holy Spirit were suddenly removed from our lives, how long would it take us or others to notice a difference? Because listen, the honest truth is that we don't really need the Spirit if our only concern is just simply living like a semi-moral life and attending church regularly. You know, people of all sorts of religions are able to manage that. But if we truly desire, as we say, to be with Jesus, and to be like Jesus, and to do what he did, well, then we will need his Spirit. So much so that the Apostle Paul's advice to us is to live under the influence of the Spirit. He offers us this practical advice in Ephesians 5:18. He says, don't be drunk with wine because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Have you ever noticed that drunks don't make good decisions? I mean, like if a friend has too many drinks and they begin, you know, rambling on about making all sorts of major life decisions, you will probably even suggest to them, hey, you know what? Why don't you go ahead and sleep this one off before firmly deciding anything? Or if we have a major life decision to make of our own, you know, we wouldn't normally say, I better go grab a six pack because I really got to clear my mind and think straight about this one. No, we all understand, of course, as Paul does here, that we shouldn't expect to make wise decisions while under the influence of alcohol. But when under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you know what we should expect is we should expect to begin seeing things with God's perspective, to desire to honor and glorify Him with the things that we would say or the actions that we take, to begin to really care, to even have our heart break for the things and the people that God cares deeply for. And the larger a Holy Spirit fire begins to burn within us, well, the more and more this will be so. In your notes, I've given you a few things to jot down that we should expect of the Holy Spirit in us, which we receive when we make the decision to give our life to Jesus. The first is just as a fire melts away the frozen cold ice of winter, a Holy Spirit fire warms a cold heart toward others. You know what I find striking about Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2? Other than, of course, the fact that he doesn't trip over his words and he doesn't put his foot in his mouth as he would normally do. What's interesting is that crowd, I think, was likely full of people that Peter and the other disciples previously had probably wanted nothing to do with. I imagine that as they looked out over this crowd, you know, they probably saw a lot of familiar faces. Those who had opposed them, had even hunted them in order to turn them into the authorities. I wonder if they recognized those who had even chanted, "Crucify him," when Pilate suggested Jesus be released, or those who had taken part in mocking Jesus while he was up on the cross. In fact, if you would like to go back later and read Peter's whole sermon here on your own, you know, I think that you'll likely hear it in his voice that this was personal for Peter and the guys. He essentially wraps up his message by saying, God sent Jesus to be our Messiah, and he proved it with signs, with miracles. He raised him from the dead, and you killed him. Now say you're sorry. It was probably the worst altar call I've ever heard. And yet God says, print it. That's good Bible. Why? Because the Spirit is changing hearts. And not only will 3,000 people be cut to the heart, it says, and respond to the call to follow Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit, but the disciples too, they're going to let them in and say, you're one of us now. You belong. And the church was then born of a whole mix of people that, you know, fell all over the socioeconomical and political divides. And what we know of ourselves is that when we feel hurt, betrayed, we build up walls. Oh, we rehearse conversations in our head. We will hang on to offenses like they're trophies. But when the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts, the ground that was once so hardened begins to soften. Our resentment can actually be replaced with God's compassion, beginning to love even those we used to resist. Not typically overnight. God's Spirit is gentle with us and patient as our cold hearts are slowly warmed towards maybe the difficult coworker. Or maybe it's the estranged family member. Or the person that we have held a grudge against that we always thought hanging on to would somehow hold some kind of power over them. But now, we're able to see them through God's eyes, developing His heart for others. And our bitterness, our egos that had long since been frozen over begins to thaw. In your notes also, a Holy Spirit fire will also fuel a passion to serve God. The Olympic runner Eric Liddell, who was also known, great nickname, as the Flying Scotsman. He shocked the world when he refused to run the 100 meters in the 1924 Paris Olympics. He was heavily favored to win the race. But the qualifying heat had been placed on a Sunday. And being a devout Christian, he didn't believe that God wanted him personally to run on what he considered his Sabbath day. And so he withdrew from the race at the last minute. And he instead entered the 400 meters, which was a race he hadn't even trained for. And he went on to remarkably win the gold medal, even setting a world record for the distance. His story is famously told, if you've seen it, in the 1981 movie called Chariots of Fire. Liddell believed that he had been given a gift of running, and that he was to be a good steward of that gift God had given, even considering it to be like an act of worship for him. And at one point in the movie, Eric is recorded as saying, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure." Now that is quite a statement. Because when I run, do you want to know what I feel? When I run, I feel fatigued. When I run, I feel side cramps. What I experience isn't God's pleasure. It feels more like torture. I know that God has not made me to be a runner, but he has called me to steward and use my unique gifts to pass the flame of the Spirit onto another so that they may carry that torch in their soul as well. We'll see in upcoming in this series how the Holy Spirit has been given to us in part to help us discover the ways that God has gifted us and how we can lean into the ways that he has intentionally wired us to spark a passion in us to glorify him, to build his kingdom. Because you know, the greatest sense of overall joy we will get in this life is from having that sense, now this is what I was made for. You know, it is actually by the Spirit that we are able to become more of who we were always meant to be. And so be yourself, because fake is exhausting. How is God calling you to serve him? Or what has God wired into you that when you use it for him, you feel his pleasure? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Now, the Greek word that's used there for fervor is actually a word that speaks to the effects of a flame. It literally means to boil, as in heat raising the temperature of water to such a degree that it can't stay still. It becomes active, infused with energy, even bubbling over the pot that you tried to contain it in. And so it is when the Spirit is able to get a hold of our gifts and set them on fire. We're moved from feeling obligated to serve to feeling passionate about serving. We go from asking, do I have to how could I not, and miss out on this feeling of his pleasure. Third in your notes, a Holy Spirit fire also gives us power to overcome the struggle of sin. Like a refiner's fire, the Holy Spirit wants to purify our hearts of any kind of pride or greed, anxieties, idols maybe. All the things that distract and detour us from becoming more like Christ. And the more that we are filled with his Spirit, the more we become set free from the sins that, you know, we can't overcome on our own by just our own sheer willpower. Paul says in Romans 8:2, because you belong to him, to Christ, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Now that there, that is some celebratory news. I mean, that is an amazing promise to hold on to. But most of us would probably more readily identify with Paul's sobering confession of the chapter before, when he exclaimed in Romans 7:24, "Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death?" Now, Paul is recalling here how before following Jesus, each day was a day of defeat. How the headwinds of temptation were just too strong to gain any ground against. Maybe some in here today feel too. That the temptation of today is just here to stay. But notice that that was chapter 7 in Paul's life. In chapter 8, he speaks of victory, of assurance, of grace. The difference? Well, in chapter 7, it was lived under the influence of the law, which basically equated to morality by willpower. Chapter 8 is lived under the influence of the Spirit. And chapter 7, you know, it's interesting. You'll notice that Paul used the pronoun in there, I, 27 times throughout the chapter. And then in chapter 8, he'll use it only twice, but then refer to the power of the Holy Spirit 22 times. And the point is that victory over sin is the result of God's Spirit filling us. And so which chapter reads more like your life? Are you more dependent on I or on him? Invite him in. Perhaps even making the words of David a part of your daily prayer in Psalm 139, he would say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life." In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we're instructed not to put out the Spirit's fire. And in Hebrews 12:29, we're reminded that God is a consuming fire. Because a soul filled by the Holy Spirit becomes a life set ablaze. The worship team can come up. You see, his desire is to consume every square inch of our hearts. He doesn't wish to just simply be made a part of our life. He insists on becoming the main pursuit of our life, the object of our affection. And when this becomes our desire too, then the flame of the Spirit is able to burn brightly in us. And we begin to experience a life set ablaze. Although it's important to remember too, that a consuming fire is one that is being stoked. Now listen, I am one who loves a good campfire. In fact, I would even consider myself someone who is a fire stoker, all right? Now, this is a person who can't just sit back and let the fire be. I'm the kind of person that's always got to be tinkering with it. You know, with a poker stick in hand, I'm constantly monitoring. I'm making sure all the logs are getting burned evenly. I mean, it's an awful condition, really. And I bet many of you guys probably in here suffer with the same thing. There'll be signups for a support group after the service. And as a fire stoker, you know, a lot of times you begin to challenge yourself, you know, to make the fire bigger, better. Or you might even begin to try some different methods of starting the fire. Because, you know, the lighter or the match, it feels so rookie. And of course, lighter fluid is obviously cheating. I like trying to strike flint against steel, trying to throw the sparks downward into the little heap of tinder that I've assembled, watching for the red glow of an ember that I can then begin to blow into flame. And after anywhere from 1 to 10 hours, a spark finally lands just right. And I begin to see the smoke. And then at that point, of course, you got a very small window of opportunity to fan that ember, to strike it into flame. And once it ignites, well, it burns quickly. So you got to immediately add then some fuel in the form of small kindling, and then maybe some larger sticks, working your way up to larger chunks of wood. And when we consider the Holy Spirit as a flame within us, there is an initial spark that causes the ignition of our faith. When we accept Jesus as our Savior, we say, you know what? I'm done doing life my own way, and I'm going to give my life to Jesus. Many of us probably even remember what that felt like. The excitement of a new life and growing quickly in your faith. Maybe we even used, you know, the Christian-y saying to describe our excitement. I'm just on fire for the Lord right now. Like a flame consumes kindling, we're quick to consume whatever spiritual food or fuel we may have available. And so scripture, or getting involved in spiritual community, a small group, a class, we begin to serve, we ask other believers a whole lot of questions. But if there's no spiritual fuel available, well, that belief, that spark that burned bright and hot for a short amount of time quickly burns out. Or, you know, even though the spiritual fire may have once burned bright and hot, if it hasn't been stoked in a while, it begins to cool and die down. And it's not because the flame of the Spirit isn't still available to us, but likely because we've neglected to tend it. You see, God is always the one who lights the fire within us. But it then becomes our responsibility to be fire stokers. Understanding that we first receive the Holy Spirit when we believe, but being filled with the Spirit is an ongoing, lifelong process, one in which we're continually invited to grow more and more in our relationship with Jesus, who we know is the giver of the Spirit. And so John says in Luke 3:16, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so I ask you, do you lack the Holy Spirit in your life? If so, turn to Jesus. Wherever you may find yourself on that journey with him, whether it's that initial spark of belief, of faith, or maybe you've been walking with him for quite some time, but that fire within has just grown cool, turn to Jesus. There'll be people up here to pray during this next song, and if you feel like you need prayer or you have a decision to make, we would love to pray with you over that. Let me pray for us now. Lord, again, God, we give you room. To allow your Spirit to have its way in our hearts, that you would speak, that you would move. God, I pray that maybe for those who have always thought about but never caught fire for you and begun a relationship for the first time and given their life to you, that Lord, today would be the day where they would begin to declare, oh, I'm on fire for the Lord right now. Or for others of us who have maybe been journeying with you for a long time, God, but maybe need the inspiration, or we need the encourage, or God, we need the help to stoke that spiritual fire that once burned hot and bright in our life. God, would you consume us, I pray, as we desire more and more of you, leaning into your Spirit, growing closer to your Son, Jesus. So would you continue to speak during this time, in your name, amen.